So if you've been following the Winter Olympics, you may be aware that there's talk of reconciliation between North Korea and South Korea. I think technically they're still at war with each other, but they've united together as one team for the Winter Olympics. So they seem to be reconciled. They've become friends once more, at least for this sporting event. Well, the passage that we're looking at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is about that theme of reconciliation. But it's about God and man being reconciled. God the righteous with man the sinner. And how reconciliation is brought about by God's grace and mercy. And so we're going to explore what that teaches us. And we've been thinking in these weeks about the topic of justification. And that comes into the passage that we're thinking of. We're focusing down at the last verse, basically, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're thinking about justification by imputation. They're two big words, but hopefully we'll discover what they mean as we explore this verse and parts of the passage together. So first of all, notice that in justification by imputation, sin is dealt with. In order for God the righteous and man the transgressor to be reconciled, the thing that's caused them to fall out must be dealt with, and it's sin, our transgressions that have caused there to be a fallout between us and God. And so that's mentioned back in verse 19, this ministry of reconciliation, verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. See, in order for there to be reconciliation, men's sins had to be taken out of the equation. That was the problem. Our sins that we've failed to live as God has demanded. We've not achieved God's righteousness in our lives, in our living. Instead of being right, we're wrong. God wants to reconcile us. And notice it's God who takes the initiative to bring friendship again with man. He does it in Christ Jesus, not counting men's sins against them. In order to reconcile the world to himself, God did not count or reckon or consider or credit or impute men's sins against them. The same thing is explained in Romans chapter 4, when Paul says in Romans 4 verses 6 to 8, he quotes from the Psalms. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him, not impute to him, not reckon to him. So it's about God not accounting and reckoning, considering our sin against us. Well, did God just act an act of clemency, an act of mercy as the judge, that he decided to ignore man's sin, to sweep it under the carpet, to pretend it didn't happen? Of course, God can't do that. He is God the righteous. His own holy character prevents him from ignoring sin and pretending it didn't matter, sweeping it under the carpet. God must deal with sin. Now, what he did in Christ, notice. But God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Verse 18 says the same thing, that all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. It was in Christ, it was through Christ. Therefore, the implication of that is that men's sins are not counted, reckoned, considered, credited against them, because they are counted, reckoned, considered, credited to Christ. And that's what our verse says. Chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. So our sin was credited to him. Our sin was counted as if it was his. It was imputed to Christ. He was made sin in God's reckoning, in God's consideration, in God's estimation. Not in his actual moral character. Jesus didn't become a sinner. Sin wasn't imparted to him or infused into him. He never committed sin. His character was unchanged. He did not know sin. He never knew sin in his own experience. He remained holy and undefiled and separate from sinners. It was a transfer of guilt. Sin, as he was responsible for it. So sin wasn't put into his character, so he became a sinful person. Sin was counted his, credited to him, reckoned to be his. And the Old Testament prophesied that in Isaiah 53. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And later on in verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many. The Lord Jesus, our sin was credited to him, accounted to his, imputed to him. A similar thing is described in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. In Galatians 3 verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As he became sin, he was made sin for us, he became a curse for us by taking the curse that our sin deserves on himself and making himself responsible for it. Now, this wasn't something that was imposed upon him, that he was compelled to do against his will. No, this is something that Jesus did willingly and voluntarily, making himself responsible for us. It's interesting, something that one of his tribal ancestors did as well. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, and Judah, the tribal ancestor, did something similar for one of his brothers. You remember that the sons of Jacob had gone to Egypt to get grain, and Joseph, their brother, was there. They return home, their money's been put in the pockets, but Joseph says, if you come again, you've got to bring Benjamin with you, just to prove you're not spies. And Jacob is very reluctant to do that. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, this is in Genesis 43, verse 8, send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die, starve to death. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. He made himself responsible for his brother. I will bear the guilt. Even if it's not my fault, even if it's something that Joseph did, I will bear the guilt for my brother, for whatever happens to him. Well, that's precisely what Jesus does for us. I will make myself responsible for them. I will take their guilt and bear it in their place. The hymn writer Joseph Hart puts it in this way: in guilt's dark dungeon where we lay, mercy cried spare, but justice slay. But Jesus answered, set them free, and pardon them, and punish me. Jesus willingly took the blame for our sin. He was accounted, our transgressions were accounted to him. They weren't accounted to us. God did not count our sins against us, not by ignoring them and sweeping them under the carpet, but by counting them to Jesus instead. He who knew no sin. Sin was not part of his experience at all. He was sinless. And that's why he was able to bear our sin in our place as our substitute. For he himself was sinless. So in order to be reconciled to God, sin is dealt with. That huge barrier, an obstacle to our friendship with God, it's taken away in Jesus. It's counted to him instead of us. So sin dealt with. But then secondly, righteousness provided. This is rightness that satisfies the demands of God's law. So God's law pronounces punishment for sin. Well, that's dealt with here. But God's law also demands a certain standard of living. Well, here it is, provided. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, in our place, for our sake, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What is this righteousness of God? Well, Philippians chapter 3 helps us understand that phrase, the righteousness of God. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul says, I'll read from verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God, and is by faith. So here's a contrast between a righteousness that Paul produces and a righteousness that comes from God. So the righteousness of God is the righteousness that comes from God. Similarly, in Romans chapter 10, Paul makes that same contrast in Romans 10 and verse 3. Speaking of the Jews, he says, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So you see the difference between a righteousness that is a human production and a righteousness that is God's donation, a gift from God. And so that's what Paul is speaking of here. We are made the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes from God, the righteousness that's a gift from God, not that we produce, but that God gives us in Christ. And it's that we might come to be the righteousness of God in him. And again, because of what we've already said about how Christ took our sin, it's not that righteousness is imparted to us and infused into us, changing our character. That doesn't happen. Just as Christ's character wasn't changed, our character isn't changed in this transaction. But it's in God's reckoning and consideration that this happens. It doesn't happen in our moral character. It happens in God's reckoning and God's estimation. Again, Romans chapter 4, verse 5 explains that again. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. God who justifies the wicked. So we're not changed into righteous people by an infusion of righteousness. We're still wicked. We're still sinners. And yet in God's estimation, in God's accounting, we are accounted righteousness. Well, how does that happen? It's by having righteousness reckoned, counted, credited, imputed to us. And that's the thing that Paul drives home in Romans 4, repeatedly. Romans 4, verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Credits is the same as counts, imputes righteousness apart from works. Verse 11 in Romans 4. And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. At the end of Romans 4, the words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, for Abraham, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to sin, over to death for our sins, but was raised to life for our justification. So righteousness is accounted to us, is credited to us in God's estimation, in God's consideration. It's made over to us. And it's in him that that happens, in Christ. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's in union with Christ that that transaction happens. So therefore, the righteousness of God is ours in Christ. It is he who provided a faultless human righteousness that can be credited or imputed to us. Therefore, the implication of that is that sinful man becomes the righteousness of God by the righteousness of Christ being imputed to him. So we have this double imputation. Our sin is imputed to Christ, reckoned to be his. His righteousness is imputed, reckoned to be ours. Now, it's true, this truth has come under attack recently, even from within the evangelical world. It's true that the Bible never actually says those exact words about Christ, our sin being imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. But it's the clear implication of these truths that we've explored, these Bible verses that we've seen. That's the clear implication of them, that is the transaction that happens. That is how he was made sin for us, by our sin being imputed and reckoned to him. That's how we are made the righteousness of God in him, by his righteousness being imputed, reckoned to us. I'm going to use an illustration I've used before, make no apologies for that, it's a great illustration. The painter Renoir, in old age, was very keen to become a sculptor. He wanted to start sculpting things out of clay. And yet he'd suffered a stroke and he had severe arthritis. His hands had become clawed in on themselves and he'd suffered a stroke. He could still paint, even though his hands were clawed. They would tape a paintbrush onto his hands so he could still paint. But there was no way with those hands that he could produce a sculpture out of clay. There was absolutely no possibility of it. And he said to a friend, "What I need is a pair of hands." And his friend knew a man called Richard Guido, who was the premier European sculptor of the day, a young man, Richard Guido. And he introduced Renoir and Richard Guido, and Renoir explained what he wanted to happen. And Guido began to produce these exquisite pieces of sculpture, of art. And what would happen, by this time I think Renoir was in a wheelchair, he stayed in his studio. Guido would work in his own studio at the bottom of the garden and produce these exquisite pieces of sculpture. He would then take a piece of clay to Renoir in his studio. Renoir would sign his name on the piece of clay, and then Guido would take it back and fix it to the sculpture that he had produced, giving Renoir the credit for what he had done. See, that's exactly what Jesus does. we are not able to produce a right human life as our own efforts. We are flawed and fail. We make a terrible mess of it. But Jesus came and he produced a perfect human life, exquisite in every way, right through and through. And then it's as if he brings a piece of clay to us and says, you can sign your name. And in God's estimation, it's as if that production is yours. Even though you had no part in it, it's as if it's yours in God's sight. In God's estimation, you'll get the credit for it. And that's what Christ has done for us. His righteousness is accounted ours. We become the righteousness of God in him by that wonderful donation that he makes. But there's one more thing. Action is needed. And our verse is preceded by that action. Notice Paul says in the previous verse, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then he goes on to explain how that can happen. That because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But there's action needed. Be reconciled to God. You've got to do something. God has provided for reconciliation. It's God's initiative. That's what those earlier verses told us. Verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. God has provided freely for reconciliation. So what's the action on our part? Be reconciled to God. Which means we've got to get in Christ. Because it's in him that this happens. It's in union with him. Reconciliation is ours in Christ and only in him. Only in him is our sin truly dealt with. Only in him can we have a rightness that's acceptable to God. And so what must we do? We must trust in Jesus. We must believe in him as our substitute. Our substitute in living the life that we should live but can't. Our substitute in taking the penalty that we deserve in his sufferings and death. We must trust in Jesus as our substitute. That's what Paul says in Romans 10. The Jews, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. That's how this transaction happens for us. Is when we believe, when we trust ourselves to Jesus, when we give up trusting in what we can do, in our performance, in our production, and when we trust ourselves fully to Jesus, when we believe in him, when we put all our confidence in Jesus, when we rely totally and exclusively in him. And if we do that, if we give up trusting in anything else, anyone else, if we trust ourselves to Jesus, then this amazing transaction, this exchange takes place. Our sin is reckoned to him. His righteousness is reckoned to us. So that we can be reconciled to God forever, with no possible undoing of that reconciliation. This is ours, the moment that we believe. And simply when we believe, that's when this amazing exchange occurs. So have you believed? Have you trusted in Jesus alone to get right with God, to be reconciled to God the righteous, even though you are man the transgressor? Let me read the words from the Heidelberg Catechism. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. in spite of the fact that my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have not kept any one of them, and that I am still ever prone to all that is evil. Nevertheless, God, without any merit of my own, out of pure grace, grants me the benefits of the perfect expiation of Christ on the cross, imputing to me his righteousness and holiness, as if I had never committed a single sin or had ever been sinful, having fulfilled myself all the obedience which Christ has carried out for me. If only I accept such favour with a trusting heart. How are you righteous before God? That's the only way. Have you taken it for yourself? You can do it this morning. Cast your confidence on Christ. Put your trust in him. Don't rely on anything else. Rely on Jesus, your substitute. Amen. Well, we're going to conclude by singing 778, Jesus, Your Blood and Righteousness. That's our only hope and confidence.